You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father in heaven, we bow before you on this Wednesday night. And Lord, it has been a week in the world, a week exposed to all the vices and distractions and temptations in the world. And so we rejoice, O Lord, that we might gather together around your word, both the adults and the children. We pray, Lord, that it will be a fruitful spiritual night. It'll be a night of community, of the saints gathering together, encouraging, praying with one another. But Lord, we do pray that your Spirit might open our eyes, show us where the sin lies within our hearts, encourage our hearts through the wonderful account of the church carrying forth the gospel. And so help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's do a recap of last week. Last week we saw Stephen finish his formidable defense. He leveled significant charges against the Sanhedrin. He called them stiff-necked, spiritually uncircumcised resistors of the Holy Spirit. He said, in fact, you are perfectly aligned in your behavior and your hearts with your fathers, the ones who killed and persecuted the prophets, God's prophets. And that persecution culminated in the persecution and killing of the righteous one. Of course, that was Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Well, Sanhedrin was not very happy about it. In fact, it caused internal rage, external indignation, and Stephen's not deterred. He's not deterred by their visible anger because of the Holy Spirit empowering him, and he gazes into the heaven, beholding the glory of God, and that's in the manifestation of God the Son, the resurrected, exalted, glorified Son of God, standing at the right hand of God. And so he tells these men, I see the glory of God. And he sees Jesus standing. We talked about the significance of Jesus standing. But these men and also the witnesses who had falsely accused him, they would hear no more. So they cover their ears. They scream in hatred against Stephen, and they drag him outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem. There Stephen was stoned, with the false witnesses being the first to cast the rocks at him as they laid their outer garments, their cloaks, at the feet of a man named Saul. But as Stephen was being killed, he proclaims the divinity of Jesus. He calls upon him as Lord, and he requests him to receive his spirit. As we see him in his final action, he's kneeling in the posture of prayer. He intercedes to God on behalf of his murderers, just as Jesus had done on the cross. And then he dies as the proto-martyr, the first martyr in the name of Jesus. We see that verbiage of sleeping in death. It's that indication of that expectation of the resurrection, sleeping to rise later. Well, Saul thoroughly agreed with Stephen's execution, and so we see immediately this great persecution of the church began that very day. And the persecution causes a scattering of God's people, and so they're going out into the regions of Judea and Samaria, furthering the gospel. But the apostles remain committed to the sheep, to the remnant of sheep still in Jerusalem. So finally, we saw these Christian sympathizers burying Stephen's body, loudly lamenting over him. And Saul begins this wholesale, vicious attack of the church. He wants to destroy the church. He's arresting men and women as he drags Christians from their homes and throws them into prison. So that brings us to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. We're going to go through verse 25 tonight, but we'll just read from verse 1 through 25 To set the context, Acts chapter 8, hear now the word of the Lord. And Saul approved of his, at Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And may the Lord write the truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. So tonight, as we look at these verses, we see the grace of God in Samaria. We see the gospel to outcasts, then we see this spiritual picture of darkness dispelled. And to set the tone for that, Isaiah 56:8 says, "The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" Besides those already gathered. So remember what we talked about last week. It was building up through this speech, this defense by Stephen, is when he's martyred and when Saul begins to viciously persecute the church, it leads to a scattered church. The church is scattered, but because it's scattered, then it causes widespread evangelism, but sometimes less thought about by us, is this battle that is going to continue to rage. And that's a battle between the realms of light and the realms of darkness. So it's a spiritual battle. It's this battle that has been since the beginning, where we see the seed of the serpent waging war against the seed of the woman. So keep that in mind as we look, because this is a very, there's very much strong spiritual battle overtones all throughout this passage. But in verse 4, as we come on the tail ends of that persecution, Luke records, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so they're dispersed because of that severe persecution, we could say, because of bloodshed. And so now they go about from place to place. They go all over and they are preaching something, and that is the gospel of Jesus. Even in their difficult times, you know, they're fleeing for their lives, and they're not fleeing to go hide and never say anything. As they flee, wherever they go, they talk about Jesus. And so now Luke wants to talk about just one of them. And this is a name that we've already heard about. But he says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, of course, Philip was one of the seven that we saw back in chapter 6. There was two that were highlighted. One's now dead. Stephen's dead. But the other that Luke highlighted is Philip. And so it says he goes down to the city of Samaria, which should, of course, be a little bit maybe funny to us, because Samaria is north of Jerusalem. And so we have to remember that, of course, you know, Jerusalem's a temple mount. But I think there's a twofold. So not only is Jerusalem elevated, but it's also, we could say, exalted, spiritually exalted. So but Philip goes down. So he's going north, but he's going down to Samaria. And so what kind of place is Samaria? It's a place that's hated by Jews. And we saw that all throughout the Gospels. Of course, it factors significantly in John chapter 4. Jesus meets the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman. I remember what happened in that chapter. It said many believed on Jesus then, and that was, we could say, a portent of the grace of God that was going to be poured out even more so on the people of Samaria. But Philip goes down there and he preaches to them about the identity of the Messiah. Of course, he's proclaiming to them that this is Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. When Jesus interacts with the woman at the well, they're looking for the returning one. They were looking for that prophet that Moses had prophesied about. We call him that many times the greater Moses, but in Deuteronomy 18:15, that's who they're looking for. But the problem is that they're spiritually blind, and they have a lot of syncretism and apostasy and idol worship going on in their area. In 2 Kings 17:24, you see sort of the resettling of Samaria. So this is after the Assyrian deportation. But now in 2 Kings 17:24, it says, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. It's a pretty interesting chapter because they're starting to get killed by wild animals, and so they have to bring in priests to teach them how to worship properly. But what is the end result is you have all this intermarrying that goes on. There were Jews who were not taken away in the deportation, and so now you have all these Gentiles come in, and so there's intermarrying, and so now you have a mixed race, you have mixed culture, and then the Samaritans go on to build their own temple, and they actually end up repudiating, or we could say rejecting, all of the Old Testament scripture except for the Pentateuch. Everything else they reject. And so because of all these things, they're hated by the Jews. The Jews hate them. They consider them to be impure, unclean, half-breeds, not the people of God. Now, we see when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, that he turns that hatred upside down on them. But now, as Philip arrives in Samaria, we see this amazing picture that in the face of this hatred, we could say that the good news is flowing down like a river from Jerusalem offering life now to northern Israel. And it's not the apostles who go first to Samaria. It is a Hellenized Jew. And this is something that I think I overlooked before I studied this, but there's a considerable amount of boldness here for Philip to even go to such a region and declare the gospel. And so we should not overlook that either. But as he goes there, then in verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So the people there are listening to Philip well. Everything that he's saying, they're listening to. He is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent of his ministerial effectiveness. But the people here, they're captivated by two things, and that's the content of his speech, so what he's saying, but also the things that he's doing. And so these are the accompanying miracles. And if you go back and look at that Stephen's miracles, Luke doesn't really describe the miracles, but here he does. Here he's explaining what types of miracles. And first, he gives this, we call it a spiritual healing, because we see demons or unclean, impure spirits being cast out of people. And they're coming out in a violent way. They're screaming as they come out of these people. And so the people are seeing that, which is amazing. He casts out these demons in the name of Jesus. But he also provides, we could say, a physical salvation as well. You've got many people there who are paralyzed, lame, or crippled. And so they are also divinely restored. And of course, you know, Philip is not the one who does the actual healing. These are divine healings. These are divine casting out of spirits. But everything that Philip is doing is just like that of his master. We saw that all the way back as far as Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. But I think here that Luke introduces the specific description of these evil spirits because he's foreshadowing something, and that is that there is quite a cosmic spiritual battle going on here. And you can look at it as Satan determined to keep the north and the south from forming a new spiritual union. But what is the result of Philip's work? There's joy in the city. There's great joy because there's salvation, there's healing, and so they respond with joy. And the response of these Samaritan converts is very much like those Pentecost believers that we see in chapter 2 in Jerusalem. But then Luke introduces a significant contrast here. And suddenly he interjects this other person. So you've got all this joy in the city, but Luke says, I got to give you a little bit more context. And so he talks about this man. He says there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So there was this man there named Simon. He's often called in history Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S. And it says, or Luke says, that he had practiced magic in the city. This has gone on for quite some time before Philip shows up. Well, when you see magic, maybe you're thinking about rabbits being pulled from hats or some sort of amazing illusion that you just don't know how he did it. And that's not at all what Luke is talking about here. Luke is talking about the things that are related to deep knowledge of the spirit world that involves things like incantations, rituals, all sorts of, we could say, sorcery or divination. And what had God said about those types of things, about magic, sorcery, and divination? Yeah, he condemned it. He said, get this out of the land. And you see that all throughout Scripture, but I'll give you a few references. Leviticus 19:26, Deuteronomy 18:10, and Malachi 3:5 that speak very disparagingly of this type of devilish behavior, satanic behavior. But through this type of satanic power that Simon has, it says he amazed the people, or you could say he bewitched the people. But notice what he's not doing. He's not helping them. He's simply captivating them. So he amazes them, and he said that he himself was somebody great. Now, we heard about somebody who said that they were something just a little while ago. Does anybody remember that? It was back in Gamaliel's speech. Remember he talked about Theudas? Theudas declared himself to be somebody. Same sense here, except this is worse, because Simon is portraying himself as divine. He's declaring himself to be divine, but in reality, what is he? He is a false prophet. He's an agent of Satan. And no matter what he portrays himself to be, we can just rewind our minds to Acts 2:36. What does Peter declare? He says, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him," this is Jesus, "Lord and Christ." So guess what, Simon? That's not you. Now, the scene that's painted here by Luke, I think, is not all that different from when Moses goes down into Egypt. He performs divine signs and wonders. He's proclaiming the message of God, just like Philip is. And who's there to oppose him? Those two magicians of Egypt. Paul names them. Do you remember their names? Jannes and Jambres in 2 Timothy 3:8. But these men were, you could say, precursors in a certain sense. Balaam is as well. But think also of that great spiritual conflict at Mount Carmel. A prophet of the Lord, Elijah, and the 850, we could say, agents of Satan. And so ultimately, what are we looking at? It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. But we have joy because the forces, the powers of darkness cannot oppose, cannot overcome the power of God. They all paid attention to him, it says in verse 10, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So it's not just a small pocket of people in the city who are transfixed by Simon. It is everyone. It is every rung of society is spellbound by this man's sorcery. And so they associated everything that he's able to do as the manifestation of the Almighty. Remember, they were looking for the promised one. Maybe this is him, but they have spiritually blind eyes. And so they're captivated by him. And in a sense, because of their captivation, they're also obedient to him. And we see this spellbinding had gone on for quite some time. His dark works continued to astound them. Everywhere the gospel has gone, this is what the gospel faces. So as the gospel is just now starting to go out around the world, it's going to face everywhere dark forces of evil. The wickedness of this world. But we see, remember what we saw announced at Pentecost? We see this reversal of the Tower of Babel. Babel brings confusion, spiritual blindness, darkness. But Pentecost begins a reversal of that process. And so now we see this dispersal from Jerusalem. We see this mission now taking light to every dark corner of the world. And so now we've got this great battle. We see a satanic stranglehold on the city of the region of Samaria. But now a superior power has arrived. And so now as Stephen's triumphant martyrdom has been completed, the nations are now going to be reclaimed by the king. And so Simon's rival here arrives. It is the spirit-filled Philip the evangelist. And so in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so Luke first explains here. So he set up this great contrast, and he's giving this marvel. He doesn't present it in very strong words, but he's presenting this amazing thing where the Samaritan's eyes are divinely opened. So no longer spellbound by Simon, they listen to what Philip says, and they say, I believe that what he says is true. I believe what he's saying about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And so they believe in their hearts the good news of the gospel. And that's what he says. He preached to them good news about the kingdom of God, just as Jesus had. Now, remember what the disciples asked Jesus back in Acts 1:6. Will you now restore the kingdom? And we talked about how this was going to not come suddenly, but it was going to come over time. It was going to come through their labors and through a lot of their blood as well. But he explains to these Samaritans this close association of Jesus as king of the kingdom. And how will they be saved? By faith in Jesus' name. Remember, that's exactly what is said to the man at the gate beautiful in Acts 3:16. That is through belief in his name. So these people are marvelously converted through the power of God, and they're baptized. And again, here there is a wide-ranging response, just like there was at Pentecost. And you see the converts are willingly submitting to the waters of baptism. But Luke here is continuing to emphasize the inclusivity and importance of women within the Christian movement. This is not a male-only movement. This is men and women, which is certainly antithetical to the culture of the world at large around them. But now you get to verse 13, and many people have read this section and thought to themselves, oh, Luke, why didn't you give us more details? There's so much I want to know that you didn't write. But we have the perfect word of God, and so we have exactly what God wanted for us. But even as we read verse 13, it's going to introduce some questions that surely would arise in your mind. And so there's this unexpected inclusion in these people professing Christ. And he says, even Simon himself believed. And Simon also enters the waters of baptism. And I think even in there, especially with where we're going to go with this narrative, I think there's an indication for us at how quickly they would baptize people. Just as something to think about. What happens with Simon after he makes this profession, after he enters the waters of baptism? It seems as if wherever Philip goes, there goes Simon. So Simon follows him around. He's attached to him at the hip everywhere that Philip ministers, and he wants to keep seeing these great deeds, these awesome works that God is doing through the hands of Philip. And there's a contrast here, because just as Simon's dark acts of sorcery had amazed the Samaritans, now Philip's good works for God are amazing, or we could say astonishing Simon. And so I asked myself this question, and perhaps you have as well, at this point, we're not to verse 24 yet, but at this point, was Simon's conversion genuine? Did he possess a true understanding and belief in Jesus? And as a separate homework assignment, I'll tell you to go read John 2:23-25. That will help as part of your consideration of just that question. John 2:23-25. But let's continue on. As we consider, was this a genuine conversion? In verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there's this news that shockingly comes to Jerusalem. Hey, there's been a very positive response to the gospel in Samaria. We can't believe it. Can this really be true? And so as they're hearing this news, just the statement alone here by Luke that Samaria had received the word of God, it's this indication now that there's a new stage in the advancement of the gospel. Well, the church, though, they need to find out, is this true? We need to know if this is true. And so they take two apostles, Peter and John, who we last saw in chapter 4, verse 19, and they are sent by the church at large to verify this surprising news. So they go on an investigative mission. And once again, they also go north, they go down from Jerusalem to Samaria. And when they get there, as they find these reported results to be absolutely true, what do? It says that they pray for them. Now, why are they going to pray for them? Because these two apostles, who represent the authority of the church, and notice that it's two. Remember, we always see that principle in Scripture, the two witnesses. It's not just Peter. It's not just John. We have two witnesses. But they're convinced through what they see that God has brought these Samaritans, these hated Samaritans, into the kingdom of God. And so they pray over them and they implore God to visibly manifest the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. So that's what they're asking God to do. This verse is not giving the indication like, hey, these people have resisted him. Please overcome their resistance. No. There's not been a manifest, observable presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Luke says in verse 16. He says, here's his reason. He says, he had not yet fallen on any of them. And Luke is presenting this sort of as an abnormal condition. This is not typical. He says they had only been baptized. They had only been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they had not been at least visibly baptized by the Holy Spirit. And again, we could scratch our heads very perplexed and say, I wish you would have told me more, Luke, about what you mean. But Luke is just presenting this as just matter of fact. This is what happened. But as we look at verse 17, I want to talk about the importance of the apostles doing this. So verse 17, after they prayed, it says, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is a physical laying on of hands of the converts, the Samaritan converts, this picture of the posture of giving a blessing. And what's the result? God listens to their prayer. He answers it. And now they receive the Holy Spirit. And you might say, how? And Luke doesn't tell us. But we know that through the response of the people, and certainly through the response of Simon, that there was some sort of tangible, visible manifestation of the Spirit that signified to everybody a very important truth, and that is that this is the same Spirit, not a different Spirit, the same Spirit who had indwelt the believers in Jerusalem, who is now indwelling them, the Samaritan believers. And my proposal to you is that if we could call this a delayed action in their conversion experience, I think it's significant because I think it's significant not to the Ordo Salutis, because this is presented again by Luke as non-normative, and Ordo Salutis being the order of salvation. But I think it's significant here in the history of salvation. And so it's a divine confirmation by God that the Samaritans are indeed included in the Christian church. So no matter how much hatred of the regular Jews is poured out upon the Samaritans, the gatekeepers of the kingdom, who's the gatekeepers of the kingdom? It's Peter and the other apostles. Remember that from Matthew chapter 16. He says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And so they possess those keys figuratively. And so these Christ-appointed ambassadors, two of which are Peter and John, They are going to use the keys. And what are they doing? It's as if they're opening the door of the kingdom first to Jerusalem, to Judea, but also to Samaria. And then, as we'll see in chapter 10, to the Gentiles. And so this is going to be a very significant event because of that. And so, of course, your two witnesses are going to come back and they're going to report that. They're going to witness of what they saw and did in Samaria. And what's the picture, though? There's this picture of a spiritual reunification of Israel. And this has not been seen since the days of Solomon. I've just been reading in 1 Kings about the destruction of the kingdom. Rehoboam comes and he says, "You thought my dad was tough. Guess what? I'm going to be 20 times tougher." They say, "Not today." And they stoned his taskmaster to death and they left. And under Jeroboam, they depart into wretched, wretched apostasy. And that continues all the way till now. So that has gone on all the way until now. But now there's this picture of spiritual reunification. Remember what the woman at the well says? We've long worshipped on a different mountain, an unholy mountain. And now there's this wonderful picture that these Samaritan Christians are worshipping at the same Mount Zion that the Jerusalem converts are as well. And so this, you could call it if you want, this was the Samaritan Pentecost. The Samaritan Pentecost. And so this is not a prescriptive event, meaning that this is not an ordinary typical event. This is rather a descriptive event by Luke. But the implication of this event is very far reaching, and that is that the new covenant membership is for all people. It's not just for Jews. It's now, whoa, those hated Samaritans are in here too? Yes. And then we'll have a further revelation in chapter 10. So this is what happens. This Samaritan Pentecost, this amazing experience, this confirmation of the same Holy Spirit. And then you hit verse 18, Simon's response. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them, this is the apostles, Peter and John, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So just imagine the eyes of Simon, and he's looking at it through his magician's eyes, and he sees whatever this physical manifestation was in these believers' lives. And he sees that this happens when they physically touch them. So now he craves the power to do the same thing, to reproduce this same trick. Perhaps that's what's in his mind. And so there's a greed within him, and he says, "I will give you money for this power." He wants spiritual authority. He wants it at any cost. He wants to be strong like them, or at least that's his perception. Now, there's also a connotation here, because this was a very pagan practice. So as he's offering them money, what is he really trying to buy? He's essentially trying to buy a priesthood. So he's trying to purchase a priesthood, which was common in the pagan world. But it certainly reflects an idolatrous and a pagan understanding of the way to acquire, so to speak, supernatural power. But he says why he wants it. "I want this supernatural power that I can control." It certainly shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian faith. And it should also cause in our mind maybe to reflect back on some of those statements of Jesus. And you see them three times in Luke. I'm not going to read them, but if you remember, Jesus would say something. He said, "Whoever does do this or does not do this cannot be my disciple." And those were things related to taking up the cross, laying down your life, those types of things. But here he's saying, "I want power." So then, again, let's ask some more rhetorical questions. Had Simon really, truly renounced his pagan ways? Has he really been disassociated from the evils of black magic? Was this what he's seen? Was this just another magic trick for him to acquire, as if he was buying a trick from another magician so that he can reacquire the prestige and the profit that was surely diminishing now as people were being converted to the true gospel? Why isn't he asking to receive the Spirit? Where's that question? Did he have a desire to be above Philip? Those are all questions that came to my mind. But it's hard to imagine all throughout Scripture a more forceful response than what Peter gives to Simon here. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." So we could say Peter's response here is a response of forceful abhorrence. He says, "May your silver perish, may your money be destroyed along with you." So clearly he rejects Peter's monetary offer. And I would say here that I think that his mention of Simon perishing is an indication that Simon is not truly converted. That's certainly my position. You might even look at what he says here in the form of an imprecatory prayer, sort of Mark 11:14, even Jude 9. Perhaps maybe the sense of a curse, a divine curse. He's telling Simon, you and your money are presently on the pathway to hell. That's the trajectory of your heart right now. Why? He says, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You think you can buy spiritual power? Is that what you think? Do you think that the Holy Spirit is subject to the human will? Do you think we command the Holy Spirit around? And this is just a side note, but to this day we have a term for the buying and selling of something spiritual. And what is that? Simony. There's a word throughout organized religion. Simony refers to the attempt to buy and sell something spiritual. Of course, that was most prolifically seen in the Catholic Church. Let me sell you an indulgence. So it's called simony. But that term there, I think that even fails to capture Simon's true behavior, and that is this belief that he, this mere mortal man, can manipulate God for his personal gain. Of course, that's an impossibility, and Peter says that is a grievous sin. And so what is the result? He says, you don't have a share, you don't have a lot in this matter. You don't have part in our ministry, and you don't have part in the message, which is the gospel. Essentially, he's saying you don't have kingdom inheritance. You don't have real participation in Christ. And I think there's a faint parallel to what Nehemiah tells the detractors in Nehemiah 2:20. Hey, you don't have a real part in what's going on here when they were rebuilding the temple. But what does Peter say? He goes on to further substantiate his hostile language. He says, your heart is not right before God. And I think he's saying you have an unconverted heart. He's aligning him with that crooked generation. Remember that crooked generation? Remember what Peter said? Save yourself in Acts 2:40 from this crooked generation. So he's saying your heart is not straight, so to speak. We see that in Psalm 78:37. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. But Peter does not leave him there. In verse 22, he goes on to say, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So he gives them this command of repent. Now, certainly, we would remember that's the same command that he gave to the people at Pentecost. They said, what should we do? He says, repent. And so he tells Simon the same thing, repent. So he offers him these words of a curse, but he also offers Simon deliverance through repentance, a turning away from this wickedness, turning away from his heart's disposition of wickedness and this, we could say, this scandalous monetary offer. So repent, and he says, pray to the Lord, cry out to God for forgiveness. He's telling Simon, you need to realize the heinousness of what you've done. You need to understand the deceitfulness of your heart. And so when he says, if possible, he's not saying, I don't know if God has the ability to forgive you. He's pointing out, you need to be willing to repent, Simon. You need to be willing to repent. You need to look into your heart and see it for the wicked heart that it is. And he says, and if you do that, you'll receive divine forgiveness for this scandalous evil intention. Now, this exhortation or this admonition from Peter certainly is harkens to, say, Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's the wonderful promise that we have, but it requires true repentance. And so what Peter's putting forth is this idea that magic can indeed be forsaken. You can forsake that, Simon, and the bonds of Satan can be burst asunder, but it is only through the power of God. But these next words that he says in verse 23 are so withering toward him. He says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. He recognizes, Peter does, that Simon has been poisoned, we could say, through the bitter root of growing sin in his life. You can sort of see that described in Hebrews 12:15. But Simon is consumed by something, and we could say that is idolatry. He's consumed by idolatry, but he's not just consumed by idolatry. Peter says he's in the bond of iniquity or the bond of unrighteousness. He's not actually freed from the shackles of sin. You could say that he's chained by unrighteousness. And I'll refer you to Proverbs 5:22. But essentially, he says, Simon, you are nothing but a bundle of sin, a bundle of wickedness. Hebrews 12:15. But this condition of Simon is exactly what Moses had warned the people about. In Deuteronomy 29:18-19, he said, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. I think we see this in Simon's life. A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And so had Simon professed faith? Yes. Had Simon entered the waters of baptism? Yes. Did his life resemble in any way, at least from what we can tell, the life that we see described in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, with the early church? I don't think so. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 7. For one who has died, and he's not talking about being put in a coffin, he's talking about dying with Christ. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Peter says, you're not free from sin. You're shackled by your sin. So this is about as staunch of a confrontation as there could be. How would Simon respond? Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So now Simon's going to respond to this jarring rebuttal from Peter. And I will leave you to decide in your mind if you think that this was a genuine response or if this is a deflective response. I think John Calvin takes the perspective that it was a real repentance here. I am going to disagree with John Calvin, but I'll leave you to draw your own. So I'll just point out a few things to you. Peter instructs Simon to pray. Simon doesn't pray. He asks Peter and John to pray for him. And again, going back to that parallel of Moses before the sorcerers of Egypt, it's the same thing. What happens when God afflicts Egypt? Does Pharaoh cry out to Yahweh? No, he says, Moses, go plead with your God so that I don't have to deal with this house full of frogs anymore. And he does that, as we know, because it says it multiple times, he does that from a hardened heart. And Simon here, I would suggest to you, he's not really seeking God's pardon, but I think he simply wants to escape God's judgment and keep his money. Now, does that signify a belief in the substance of the gospel and the identity of the Savior? Where is the contrition? Where is the repentance? Now, maybe you would also ask the question, well, did he ever repent? And Luke doesn't tell us whether or not he ever truly repented. And you can read all sorts of historical things about what the church fathers thought. But I think that's irrelevant because that's not the main point of what Luke is doing here. The point of what he brought in here is not for you to wonder about whether Simon repented one day. The emphasis here is rather on the power of God. The power of God that comes into Samaria through the preaching of Philip and then through the hands of Peter and John. And this message is that magic, dark magic, black magic, satanic forces, no matter how powerfully supported by evil they are, they cannot stand the genuine power of the Holy Spirit. And there's also this truth that rings out that God's Spirit cannot be manipulated and he cannot be bought. And so we might look upon a scenario like this and say, well, I'm not Simon. What a fool Simon was. But really, I think rather we should look at what happens with Simon here and look into our own hearts with great self-examination. Can false believers, false professing believers, be found participating in the Christian community? Hebrews 6:4 talks about those who have tasted. They've been so close to the goodness of God. And I think Simon was so close to the goodness of God. And you might say, well, I've never tried to, you know, talk to one of the elders at church and say, I will give all this money if you'll tell me that I'm saved. Okay, well, maybe you've never done that, but maybe it's something more less obvious. Maybe in your heart of hearts you've thought, if I just keep coming to church every Sunday and I have a presence and I attend and I do the things that the other people do, perhaps God will accept that as payment and allow me into his kingdom. It's that same type of mindset, thinking that you can please God through something that you do, thinking that you can acquire the grace of God through your effort. And there's many people who think that. They would never dare say that in front of other people. But whether you're young or old, there are many people who walk through life and they think, I sure hope that God looks at all the good that I've done. And of course, you know, in Sunday school, we've talked about who are the ones who are truly able to do good works before him. So I pray, you know, that as you examine this story, that you examine your heart and that you take care lest you be found to be a Simon or you be found to be a person of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Final verse. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, this is again Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And so they complete their spiritual commission from Jerusalem. It's this investigative report. They're on their way back. And do they just beeline for the city and say, hey, we've got important news to share with the other apostles? No. They take time to preach the gospel all throughout this region of Samaria. So they're not just there to verify the mission, but they are also enthusiastically participating in gospel proclamation. And just like Philip was imitating Jesus, so too are these men. Where did Jesus spend the majority of his ministry? Was it in the pompous and the prestigious city of Jerusalem? No. It's in Galilee. And the northern part of Galilee was actually called Gentile Galilee because they hated those Jews so much that they said, you might be ethnically Jewish, but you're barely better than a Samaritan. And yet that is where Jesus spends the bulk of his ministry. Even when his unbelieving half-brothers in John chapter 7, 3, they say, you should be in Jerusalem showcasing yourself to the world. But one last thing for your consideration is that in these two men here, Peter and John, and especially John, that a remarkable change has occurred in their life. Now, why do you say that? Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 9, and I was going to read it, but I don't think we have time. But in Luke 9, 51 through 56, where does Jesus go? He goes to Samaria. And the people don't respond the way that the disciples want. So James and John, they ask Jesus a question. And they say, hey, Jesus, would you like for us to call down fire from heaven upon these people? Now, of course, Jesus rebukes them. He says, I have come not to destroy people. I've come to save people. And this event here is not too long after they've asked that question. And so what a remarkable transformation. And I just thought to myself, even though this was written hundreds to thousands of years later, but could not John now say, as he was ministering in Samaria, this is the power of Christ in me. This is the power of Christ in me. I think there's not many words that hit me more than in songs than that phrase when we sing that song. This is the power of Christ in me. And so this is now an amazing story, because we're thinking, you know, we just were on the tail end of all this heavy persecution. The church is fleeing. Will they be destroyed? And instead, God is using this event for that spiritual reunites, that picture of the gathering of the nations. But now we see, in a sense, Israel divided. Is Israel restored? Of course, it's not a physical restoration. It's a spiritual restoration. But it is a glimmer of hope, not just for the Jews, but for the world. So next week, we're going to finish off, Lord willing, chapter 8, and we're going to see Philip continuing on in ministry, but now he's going to have a one-on-one type of encounter with a Gentile, the Ethiopian eunuch.